good to see everyone here. If you want to take a moment, just you can look around, say hi to some of the people around you. You don't have to, but you can. Okay. As Martin mentioned, we are still in the book of Mark. We recently started, and we've been going through the book of Mark because, in a lot of ways, what I've come to realize is I feel like this is happening more and more and more. But people have a lot of questions about Jesus. One of the questions that I've heard people ask is the question of, did he really exist? Right? Is Jesus an actual historical figure? Did he really exist? Did he really do the things that he was doing? Another question that keeps coming up is, did Jesus really die on the cross? And I've heard people reference different stories and different myths of him surviving the cross and moving to France or moving to Europe and different things like marrying Mary Magdalene. I've heard those types of questions. And I've also heard questions like this. Did Jesus really mean to start a new religion? Right? Was he really trying to start what we're doing here? Or was he just kind of this moral teacher? And I think the reason why a lot of these questions are coming up in society, coming up in our culture, is that I think we have a lot of people who are spiritual, but they say that they're spiritual but not religious. And so we have a lot of people who are like searching, who are exploring, who are trying different spiritualities, who are trying looking at different things, looking at Christianity, looking at Buddhism. They're fusing things together. And it's because they're in search of spirituality. They're in search of spiritual experience, not necessarily religion. If you're one of those people that has some of these questions, then I want to invite you to stay and keep coming, because we're going to try to answer some of those. Maybe not directly, maybe not each week we're going to answer this one or this one. But essentially, as we're going through the book of Mark, what we're going to see is, as we study the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to answer those questions. He's trying to answer the questions of who is Jesus really? And what's really fascinating to me about the way that Mark approaches this is that he wants to show you only using Jesus' own words and actions. Right? Instead of giving you this big commentary on why he thinks Jesus was who he says he was, he just wants to show you his words and his actions, the thing he said, things he said and things he did. And he wants you to see for yourself. He wants you to decide for yourself. And in a lot of ways, that's what I want to do today, too. And that's what I want to do during the series, is I want you to see who Jesus is, and then I want you to decide for yourself. And many of you heard me say this, but I think that's the most important question that any of us have to answer in this life, is who is Jesus? Right? Is he really who he said he is, or is he not? And whatever your answer is to that, it's going to make a huge difference in your life one way or the other. So today we're in Mark chapter 2, and this is a familiar passage for a lot of you. This is where, you know, Jesus heals a man who's brought to him, who's paralyzed. This is actually a passage that shows up in all four Gospels in some form, and so it's a very important, very integral event. And Jesus heals the man of paralysis. The man at the end of the story gets up and begins to walk away. Essentially, though, the passage really isn't about physical healing. It's actually about spiritual healing. It's about forgiveness of sin. And so as we look at this question of whether Jesus is able to forgive sin, we're going to try to kind of answer these or look at it through these three lenses. I think we're going to see three things. First, when it comes to forgiving of sins, we're going to see first that Jesus could forgive sin. We're going to see second how he could forgive sin. And third, what that means for us. Right? That he could forgive sin, how he could forgive sin, and what that means for us. So first, I think the first thing we see in the passage is we see that he could forgive sin. We see just this blatant fact that Jesus forgives sin. If you go to verse 2, it says, "And many were gathered together, that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, They let him down, let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And so that's really kind of the first part of what we see here. Just to give you a little bit of background, this is still relatively early in Jesus' ministry. He's still at a point where Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's going from place to place. He's speaking in synagogues. He's speaking in people's homes. He's also been doing miracles, which is one of the reasons why these men bring their friend who's a paralytic. He's been doing miracles, and word has gotten around to other people that Jesus has been healing people. But it's still early enough where, like, the religious leaders still aren't sure what Jesus stands for. They're still not sure what he's teaching, and so they're coming and they're listening and they're trying to figure him out. And so at this point, Jesus is in Capernaum, which is close to where he starts. He's in a private home, he's preaching, and the entire place is packed. The way the story starts out is that here he is, he's preaching, there's no room, and these men wanting to find healing for their friend, they come searching for Jesus. And when they get there, they realize there's no way in. And so, like, one of my theories is that these men who are bringing their friend, I have this theory that they're frat brothers. Because, like, you know, this is the kind of thing frat brothers would do, right? They climb up on the roof, they rip open the roof, and they lower their friend in. That's exactly what happened in college. So we have these friends, and they want to get their friend in front of Jesus, and so they cut the roof open, they lower him in, and when Jesus sees him in verse 5, he sees this man being lowered in, he looks at him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so at the heart of this passage, Jesus is making this claim. He's revealing who he is. He's not saying it verbally. He's not standing up saying, you know, "Just so that you know, I am God incarnate. Just so that you know, I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel's vision." He's not saying all those things explicitly, but Jesus is making a claim, right? Through his actions, through the things that he does, he's showing people who he really is, right? He's showing people that he is the Messiah, right? That he is the Anointed One, that he is God come in the flesh. And that's actually a very, very important thing because, you know, for a Jewish person, Jewish understanding, only God could forgive sins. And here is Jesus forgiving sin. Now, that's one of the reasons why in verse 7, the religious leaders think to themselves, and say, "Who does this man think he is? He's blaspheming. He's saying that he is God. He's placing himself in the place of God." And, you know, again, Jesus isn't announcing it. He isn't hearing them murmur, and he isn't saying, "You know, you're right, I am." But through his actions, he is showing who he really is. We see it through his actions. You know, when I was in seminary, I did a lot of, one of the things I did a lot of, which is surprising, is I played a lot of basketball. We would go out and we play in the community and we had a lot of fun playing basketball. The other thing I did a lot was ping pong. Those are the two things. I got really good at both through my 4 years in the seminary. But I remember with basketball, I remember there were a lot of times we would, you know, there'd be a new student or there'd be someone that we'd meet and we'd ask him to come out and play basketball with us. We would always play at least once a week. And so we would have people come and play with us. And usually, you know, when we would get there, when we would start warming up, usually you could tell within the first few minutes whether someone could play or not, right? You throw them the basketball, and typically they dribble a couple times, they take a couple shots, and immediately you kind of know how good they are. They don't have to tell you. You don't have to ask them. You don't have to say, "So are you really good? Are you kind of good? Are you not very good? Have you never played any sports before?" You know, like you don't have to ask them. You can just watch them. And through their actions, through their abilities, you can make certain assumptions. And typically, you know, when we would do that, we could figure out pretty quickly whether someone played a lot or whether they didn't, whether they, you know, all those things are relatively easy to see. And, you know, the same thing is true about here. You know, what Jesus is doing is he's not standing up saying, "Hey, guess what, everyone, I can really play basketball well. I'm a great basketball player," right? He's not doing that. But what he is doing is through his actions, he is showing us, he's revealing himself. That's one of the reasons, again, why the people are surprised that he makes this claim that he can forgive sin. That's one of the reasons why the religious leaders say, what is he claiming? You know, when Jesus does this, the question in everyone's mind is this. They all are asking, who is he? Who is he who says he can forgive sin? And that's actually a really important question. It's a really important question today because there are a lot of people who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never made the claim to be God. There's some people who put it this way. They say the early Christians mythologized Jesus. They saw Jesus doing these great things, and you know, here's these people in the first century talking about myths and legends, and they speak about Jesus, and over the years, over the decades, it turned into Jesus as deity. Jesus is God. Right? And that's one of the ways that people think about it. They say Jesus never really claimed to be God. Other people kind of hold to this belief. They say, well, the early Christian church leaders, they said that Jesus was God to gain power. This was their way of getting power over all their followers. They talk about Jesus being God, and this was a doctrinal point, and so people had to believe it. But there are a lot of people today who say Jesus never claimed to be God. As a matter of fact, there's actually a famous New Testament scholar, New Testament textual scholar named Bart Ehrman, who he's built his entire reputation around his belief that Jesus never claimed to be God. And when you push him on it, not that I've personally done that, but when you push him on it, what he means is that Jesus never makes a direct claim. He never once says, hey everyone, I'm God. Hey everyone, I am deity. Hey everyone, I'm the second person of the Trinity. But you know, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, and I want to encourage you to do that even if we don't cover every passage. If you go through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't make a direct claim anywhere, but in every single chapter he does or says something that makes you wonder if he is. Every single page of the Gospel of Mark, he says and does things that make you wonder whether he is. And it's because he's revealing himself, right? Maybe not through a direct claim, but through his words and his actions. And that's something that you have to wrestle with, right? He does something or he says something that makes people say, that make you say, who is he? And at the end, the only thing that fits is that this is the Messiah. This is God come in the flesh. Right, Jesus can forgive sin because of that, because he's the Messiah, because he is God come in the flesh. So that's the first thing we see. We see that he could forgive sin. Second thing we see is we see how he could forgive sin. And this is actually a very important point. Right? Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin. Here's the problem with that claim. The problem with that claim is that you can't verify, you can't prove it. Right? Jesus could say, I can forgive sin, I forgive your sin. How do you prove that? Right? There's no way to prove that. Jesus does the closest thing you can do to prove it. He says, which is harder? Right? To say your sins are forgiven or to say you're healed, get up and walk. And if you notice what Jesus says, is he says, just to prove that I can forgive sin, I'll do the harder thing. The thing that's provable. And so he says, you're healed, get up, take your mat, and go. And the man gets up, he takes his mat, and he goes. And so it's not technically proof, but it is proof, right? I mean, that's essentially the way that the argument is stated. But here's the bigger question, and this is something that I don't know if you've thought about when you've looked at this passage, but here's the bigger question. How could Jesus forgive sin? Right? How could he do that? Because if you go to the Old Testament, forgiveness of sin is this, you know, in order to be forgiven, you have to go through this detailed, this intricate, this necessary process. Right? It's not that people just went to the priest, went to the temple and said, you know, priest, please forgive me my sin. And the priest said, you're forgiven. Right? In the Old Testament, you had to go through this long process. You had to go through this detailed thing. You know, and in a lot of ways, it was like going to the DMV. Right? You have to go to this old building. You have to make sure you take the things that they require. You have to follow the instructions, and you have to do the things that you're told. And it's not a lot of fun. Right? In the end, if you do it right, if you do everything and you provide everything, then at the end it works. If not, you have to start all over again. Right? In the Old Testament, it was this meticulous process. You know, if you wanted to deal with your individual sin in the Old Testament, you would have to go to the temple. Right? And when you went to the temple, you would have to bring whichever animal fit whatever sacrifice you needed to do, and you would present the animal to the priest. The priest would then slaughter the animal, would collect the blood, would take the entrails and the fat out, and take them to a specific location. Then they would take the carcass, they would put it onto the altar to be burned, and then he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the proper places. And it was only after this like long, meticulous, detailed process, only after all that was done properly, then you could walk away knowing that your sins were forgiven. And you had to do this over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, imagine if you had to do that for every sin, right? How much would you have to go? How much would you have to do this? And essentially, you know, what they realize through the process is that forgiveness requires sacrifice and it requires blood. Now, this is the part that people don't like today, right? A lot of people today say, this is what I don't like about religion, right? Here's the problem with religion. Religion always talks about blood. It always talks about sacrifice. It's so primitive. It's so disgusting, right? If God was loving, why can't he just simply say, I forgive you, right? If God is loving, if God is kind the way that the New Testament talks about, why can't he just forgive? And you know, if you feel like that, if you're one of those people that feel like that, that there's something wrong with the idea of blood and sacrifice, and why can't God just kind of blanket or individually say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. If you feel like that, it means you don't understand sin, and it means you don't understand forgiveness. Let me put it to you in an illustration. Imagine that you have a best friend, known them for a long time, close with them, and you find out that, you know, to your horror, your friend has been talking behind your back, right? Saying terrible things about you, disparaging you, criticizing you, right? And yet smiling to your face, right? Imagine if you had a friend that you know, you found out for years had been saying terrible things, stabbing you in the back, right? What would happen? Well, number one, you would no longer be friends, right? You would no longer want to see them. You would no longer want to be around them. You would be furious, and you would be justified in that anger. You know, if you had a close friend and they were doing those things and you found out and you weren't angry at all, that would be weird. Right? You would be right to be furious with that person. You would actually be right to want to see something equivalent happen to them, right? Because that's justice, right? You would want to see them suffer for the terrible thing that they're doing, right? You would want to see them pay the price for this terrible thing that they're doing to you. And in a lot of ways, that's the seriousness of sin. Right? Sin isn't just breaking a rule. I think a lot of times that's the way that people perceive this idea of sin. Sin is breaking a rule. In the Bible, sin isn't breaking a rule. Sin is breaking the heart of God. Sin is doing something so grievous that it breaks our relationship with God. Right? Sin is rebellion. It's backstabbing. And it breaks our relationship. And just as we would feel angry for someone stabbing us in the back, just as we would feel angry for doing things that would break the relationship, God's anger is just. It's right. And God is furious over sin, and he is right to be angry. He is right to want justice. He is right to want punishment. Right? Those things are absolutely right. Here's the second part. What would it take you to be friends again? Right? What would it take for that broken relationship to be healed? And this is where we don't get forgiveness right. A lot of times we think that forgiveness is simply putting things, sweeping things under the rug. Right? That all we need to do is we need to get to a point where my friend and I, even though this person has done terrible things to me, we just need to get to the point where we can stand in a room, smile at each other, and just pretend nothing's wrong, right? That's not the way it really works. What forgiveness requires, forgiveness carries a cost. It carries a price. Right? For the person who has hurt you, if they seek your forgiveness, they pay a price. Right? They have to come and they have to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, and I've reflected on it, and I understand how much it hurts you." Right? They have to pay a price. You know, if they just come and they say, "Sorry," you go, "That's not sincere. You're not really, you know, you don't really understand what you did to me. You have to understand what you did to me." And so for that person, if they want to come and seek forgiveness, they have to pay a price. Right? There's a cost. There's pain involved. There's anguish involved. And when they come to you seeking forgiveness, if you see that, then maybe that softens you and maybe you're willing. But there's a cost. When you decide to forgive them, whether they come to you or whether you decide just out of the goodness of your heart that you're going to forgive them even though they haven't done that, when you forgive them, you take on a cost. There's a price to pay too. Right? There's an anger and there's a bitterness in your heart. And when that person comes and they share how deeply hurt they are, even if it's sincere, even if you feel like they understand exactly what they did, it's still painful to forgive them. Right? It's still a cost. It's still painful to let go of that pain, to let go of that anger, to let go of that desire for justice. And to forgive them means that I have to absorb some of that cost too. It means I have to relinquish my right, that I'm not going to take this and I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. I'm not going to put it in your face whenever things go wrong. I'm not going to bring it up time and time again so that I get the upper hand. I'm not going to, you know, there's a cost that I have to take on. Especially if they don't come to me, if they haven't repented, if they haven't wanted to change, I take on a bigger cost. But you see, forgiveness isn't free. Forgiveness isn't easy. It's costly. It hurts. Right? That's why a lot of us don't forgive. We don't forgive our parents. We don't forgive our spouses. We don't forgive our friends. Because they've hurt us, and it feels unfair that they've hurt us, and now we have to take more of that pain on. We have to take more of the cost on. But you see, forgiveness is always costly. It always comes with a price. And if that's true for us, then that's true for God too. God simply can't look at sin and say, "You're forgiven." He can't simply say, "You know, I see the thing that you did and I'm okay with it." To think that God can simply look at sin and say, "It's forgiven," or look at you and say, "It's fine," you don't understand that there's a cost involved. Now, at the same time, you do look, Jesus does say, "You're forgiven." But the reason why he says it is it foreshadows something else. It foreshadows something else that's going to happen at the end of his life where he does take the cost. But that's what we see here is Jesus, if Jesus is God, even if Jesus is God, he can't simply forgive sin. Right? He can't simply look and say, you're forgiven. There's a cost involved. And we'll look at that towards the end. But that's how Jesus can forgive. That's how he could forgive. So that's the second thing. And I hope that makes sense. I hope it makes sense of what sin is, that sin is more serious than we understand, and that forgiveness is much more costly than we realize. It isn't simply a flat, you're forgiven. There's much more that's involved. The third thing that I wanted to address is this. What does all of this mean for us, right? What does this mean for us? I want to ask you to put yourself into the shoes of the paralytic for a second. First of all, it's amazing that this man or woman has friends who are willing to go to the incredible lengths that they go to, right? To have friends who are willing, who love you so much that they want to find Jesus and they want to find a way. And when even that's blocked, they're willing to climb up on the roof to tear through someone's private home and to lower you in, right? It's an incredible thing. Imagine being the paralytic as you're kind of being drop down into the room, right? You're there on your mat. Your friends are kind of lowering you. You're probably hoping they don't drop you, that they don't stumble, and they don't. But you know, they lower you into the room, and as you kind of find yourself being lowered in, you see Jesus, right? And as you look at Jesus, you see this bewilderment at first, but then you see this compassion, and then you see him begin to move towards you. And then you hear Jesus say, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but my first thing would be, that's great, but what about my legs? Right? Like, I didn't come here for that. Like, I want to walk again. You know, like, Jesus, that's a wonderful thing. I don't know if I believe that or not, but, I mean, my friends, I want to be able to play basketball. I want to be able to skip. I want to be able to run. How about my legs? And you know, on the surface of it, you could hear this and you could say, well, Jesus is a little tone deaf, right? He doesn't really kind of understand what's going on. Or you could say, Jesus is cruel. Or you could go to another place, you could say, well, Jesus is using this man as a prop. He sees this man, he says, here's my chance. I don't think any of those things are true. I think what's happening here is there's another reason why Jesus starts with forgiving his sins. And I think the reason is this. I think Jesus is showing them and he's showing us that the most important thing he can do is to heal the soul, not necessarily heal the body. I think that's what he's getting at. Now, here's a man who he's lowered in, and in his mind, for however long this has been, in his mind, his biggest issue has been his broken body. That's the problem to alleviate. And when he's brought before Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, that's actually not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you are alienated. You are far from God. Your biggest problem is God is not your first love in your life. Now, here's what I do want to say is for some of you, you are at a place in your life where you've never accepted Jesus. For some of you, you've spent months or even years maybe searching, thinking about Jesus. But for some of you, you're here because you're still trying to figure things out. And that's great. You know, I think that's a great place to be. I think, you know, again, I want to encourage you to keep coming. And just like Jesus does, you know, I want to help you understand that the biggest problem in your life is that you are far from God, that you are alienated from God, that your sin means that you're living in a broken relationship to God. And the biggest thing that Jesus wants you to do is he wants you to trust him, right? He wants you to trust him for your salvation. He wants you to place your life in his hands so that he can heal your soul, so that he can fix your relationship with God. And you know, here's the thing that you need to know is that you might kind of wonder what that means. I think for a lot of people who are trying to figure it out, who are on the outside and trying to figure out what Christianity is about, they kind of get it wrong. They look at Christianity, they say Christianity or being a Christian means being a good person. It means being a moral person. It means being the type of person who believes in God and I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to follow the rules. I'm trying to follow morality. Well, in a lot of ways, you know, Jesus healing the paralytic is a lot like what Christianity looks like. Christianity actually isn't about trying to be a good person. It's not trying to be a better person. Here's this man who's a paralytic and he can't. Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, in order for me to forgive your sins, are you trying to be better? Will you promise to be a good person in your life? No, he doesn't do any of that. Jesus heals him and it's grace, right? Jesus heals him and it's purely God's grace. The man can't fix himself, can't heal himself. He needs to rely solely on Jesus. And in a lot of ways, that's what coming to faith looks like. It's not trying to be a better person, even though when you do come to faith, you want to be a better person. It's not trying to be more moral, even though when you come to faith, you end up wanting to be more moral. But wanting to be those things doesn't make you a Christian. Right? Realizing that you need Jesus to rescue you and to save you, that's what makes you a Christian. And for some of you, that's the next step, hopefully. You don't have to do it today, but my encouragement is that you think about that. That your main problem isn't the thing that you think. Your main problem is that your soul needs to be healed. Here's the thing for the rest of us. A lot of us aren't in that boat. There's a lot of you here who are here today who came to faith a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. You know that you're Christian. You know that that God is working in your life. What is this passage? What does Jesus forgiving sin mean for you? Well, I think it means this. When you first came to Christ, when you first became a Christian, Jesus started the process of healing. When you first became a Christian, Jesus started the process of healing. I know that for some of you, you came today thinking about certain problems in your life, certain things going on. Maybe you came today thinking about a strained relationship in your life. A spouse or a child or a friend, someone that for some reason your relationship just hasn't been kind of working well in. I know for others of you, it's other situations in life. It's money, it's work, it's health. And I'm not saying that those things don't matter, but I know that every single week I know that people come in and those are the things on their minds. Those are the things that they're consumed with. Those are the things that they worry about. Those are the things they fear about, and I do too. And I know that for some of you, it's not just that they're sitting there in your life and in your mind. It's coming here and saying, Jesus, fix this relationship. Fix this issue with money. Fix this thing at work. Fix this health thing that I'm going through. And I'm not saying that God doesn't. But I think the reminder is this. There is a deeper problem in your life and in my life. And it's the reason why, even though the process of healing has started and we realize we're different, none of us are done yet. And that's the reason why when money gets scarce, we get worried. When conflicts happen, we lash out. When our health is in danger, we fear. Those things are our big worries. Those things are our major problems. But in a lot of ways, that's not our deepest problem. You know, I can tell you very honestly from my life, when I've gone through difficult things in the past, when I've experienced like worries and fears and struggles, the best things that have happened to me in the midst of those problems, in the midst of those worries, in the midst of those concerns, the best thing that happens to me when those things take place is at some point God draws near. Right? At some point, God becomes more real. At some point, God shows me how he is my shepherd, my rock, and my refuge. And a lot of times, the external problems don't go away, but it's completely different. When God draws near, money is still a problem, but it's no longer my worry. My health is a fear, but I no longer fear it the way that I did. A relationship is strained, but now I'm able to be gracious and loving. You know, the things that we think are our problems, the things that we think are our worries, the things that we think are our stresses, the things that we think are our heartaches, they're actually not our deepest problems. Like God started a process of healing when we first came to Christ, and he is still doing that work in our hearts through all the issues that we go through. I mean, if you're here today and you have those things going on in your life, the answer that you need is Christ. And I don't want to simply say that to paper over everything, but an experience of Christ will change everything. Right? To know that he is your friend, he is your refuge. Now, how do you get that? How do you know that? How can you have that? It's actually the same way that this man can know that his sins are forgiven. You know, when Jesus looks at this man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What he's actually doing is he's pointing to the cross. Right? Jesus being God, can't simply say, "Your sins are forgiven." Sin is far too serious, and forgiveness requires a cost. And so when Jesus looks at this man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," what he's actually doing is he's pointing to what he's going to do on the cross. That on the cross, he's going to die for this man's sins. That he will take the seriousness of sin. He will take the punishment of sin. He will take the cost upon himself. And when he does, there will be true forgiveness. For you and I, that's what Jesus is pointing to too. When we're in the middle of stress and strain and worry and heartache, it isn't just papering over it saying, "You need Jesus." It's recognizing that on the cross, Jesus shows you that through anything, he will keep loving you. If love did not hold Jesus to the cross, right, then nothing else would. The fact that Jesus stayed on the cross is a reminder that he is with us no matter what. And when you really believe that, when you really know that, right, then that's the thing that will ultimately heal your soul, that will give you the deep healing that you need. Let's pray. And Father, we see how you are a God who is both just and also loving. And we realize that those two things sometimes seem incompatible to us. They seem like they are constantly clashing. But on the cross, Jesus provided a way for love and justice to finally meet perfectly. Then on the cross, our sins could be taken care of in a way that is perfectly just, perfectly right, that punishment is meted out for it, that the seriousness of sin is not taken lightly, but through the cross, that the love of God is fully expressed. And so, Lord, may that be the thing that binds us together. And Lord, as we feel like our lives are falling apart, may the cross be the thing that holds us together, that heals us, and that makes us whole. And Lord, we do have problems. We do have heartaches. We do have worries. We do have fears. But we also have Christ, the one who cuts through our worries and our fears and our heartaches, the one who heals us and makes us whole. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.